Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4 as we continue our walk through what God has revealed through the life and ministry of Daniel. And as you're turning there, if you will join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and this moment. We ask that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would just change us for your kingdom and for your glory, for our joy in you. And Lord, that if there is any error here, that you would help it to just fall through the grate and the sifting of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So basically, the first four chapters of Daniel are interactions with the great king Nebuchadnezzar and this turmoil, this tug of war between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And in reality, the whole book of Daniel is about this tug of war, about what men think they're in charge of, and then the truth that God is in charge of everything. And so the basic theme of Daniel 4 is that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he desires, wishes. And so we come again to a long piece of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not going to read the whole thing again, verse by verse, because it's a large chunk. But we need to, again, take it all together because it all flows together. And so let's just read the first three verses to kind of get us started. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And so if you're just joining us this week for this sermon series through Daniel, that might not seem a bit odd of an opening of a chapter. And it might not seem so odd that King Nebuchadnezzar is saying these things, but if you go back and you look at Daniel 1, Daniel 2, and Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't necessarily God's biggest fan. And so he's had to learn some tough lessons, and we come to Daniel chapter 4 that is probably the toughest lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. And so we come to this, a last interaction between the God of Israel and Nebuchadnezzar recorded in the book of Daniel. And so as we come to it, we find Nebuchadnezzar is writing a letter to the nations praising the God of Israel. Again, we know that when he's writing to the nations, he's basically writing to all the territories that he's conquered, because he's conquered a ton of land. And so he's sending this letter to all the nations that he is king of. And so we want to ask this question, is how did this pagan king come to acknowledge the God of Israel in this way? Because this acknowledgement here goes even a step beyond the way that he's already given acknowledgments of the one true God. He says that he will tell what this God has done for him. And so we will see Nebuchadnezzar's process in this chapter from pride to repentance. And I believe, finally, true and full acknowledgement of the one true God. Because at the end of each chapter that we've seen, he does give some acknowledgement of who God is, but not ultimate acknowledgement. He's kind of just adding this really powerful God that does some cool things to his pantheon. But here, I believe we see a true change in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we continue on, and it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. We have these first few verses that are in the present state, present tense of Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of the chapter is Nebuchadnezzar recounting how he got this confession. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the signs and wonders done for him and what they signify about the God of Israel. It is God's kingdom that is great and is eternal, not his own. And you're going to see why this is a big deal. But it took quite the process to get Nebuchadnezzar to make this confession. Nebuchadnezzar goes from a persecutor of God's people that wants to throw him to the fire when he's offended by their lack of worship of his gods, to a proclaimer of the faith of Israel. And so my prayer is that confession and repentance is much more readily placed in our hearts after today than what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. And I really think that this is a story of some of us just have to take the hard road to repentance. And so it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in need of anything. He had affluence. He had power. He had prestige. And so he's chilling out in his house. He's wandering around the roof of his palace, and he didn't have a care in the world. He had nothing to worry about. But then he has another dream. And again, this dream actually made him worry. He was afraid. As he was in his bed, he was alarmed. What he saw alarmed him, and so he calls all the wise men of Babylon to come and interpret the dream for him. And this time he tells the dream. The last time we had, he made the interpreters guess what he was dreaming, and they couldn't do it. But this time, he lets them know what his dream was, and maybe he no longer distrusts them for what their interpretation might be, because at least he's got Daniel who can set the record straight. And so he's got Daniel in his side pocket to make sure that they're telling the truth and set the record straight. And so the wise men come, but again, their limitations are on display, and they can't make the interpretation. And there might even be in this an element of they don't want to, because maybe they do know the interpretation, but they don't want to give the king the bad news, because they know what will happen if they give bad news. And so they either can't, or they're unwilling to give the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel comes on the scene. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that he has renamed Daniel to Belteshazzar, which is in honor to Nebuchadnezzar's own God. It could be that he is trying to protect himself in this moment, knowing that Daniel has a powerful God, but he doesn't want his heart swayed into full belief, and so he's got to remind himself of that he has renamed Daniel after his own God. But he is able to at least acknowledge that the spirit of the holy gods, and there's some debate of how to translate this, either spirit of the holy gods or the holy God. And he acknowledges that there's some special nature to this God that dwells with Daniel. Okay, and that's a huge word, because when we first encounter the first dream, the pagan interpreters say that gods do not dwell with men. But now their theology is a bit widened and straightened out. And this God dwells with Daniel and gives him special ability where there is no mystery too difficult for him. And so from there, Nebuchadnezzar tells the dream. He dreamed of a very great and tall tree. This tree grew strong, reached to the top, and was visible to the end of the whole earth. And as we see this imagery, we immediately are brought back to what else in the history of the Bible is something reaching to the height of heaven? The Tower of Babel. Babel, Babylon. There's some reference here. And so this idea of growing tall and great and stretching to the heavens is a moment of pride. The Tower of Babel was built so that they would go rise to heaven and make a name for themselves. But this time we have a tree, and the leaves of this tree were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it fed everyone. And so there was benefit to all from this tree. And it also benefited the animals with shade, protection, and even the animals could eat of its fruit. But then a watcher or an angel comes from heaven and proclaimed that the tree is to be cut down and its leaves stripped and its fruit scattered. The beasts and the birds are to flee, but the stump is to be left bound with a band of iron and bronze. And this tree's mind would be changed from a man's mind to a beast for 7 periods of time. And so we see a transition that we're not just talking about agriculture here. We're talking about a person. And then we're given the reason for this event. And this reason is repeated 3 times. Repetition is the spice of the life in the Bible. If you see something repeated, it means it's important. And you got to take it to heart. And he says that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so God doesn't want just Nebuchadnezzar to know something from this, but he wants the world to know the Lord decides who will be in power. It's not according to the greatness or power of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar then asks Daniel to interpret the dream for him, since the wise men could not, and he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And so we read in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or interpretation alarm you. We find Daniel dismayed, and for a while his thoughts alarmed him. He knows that this is not a favorable dream for the king. But we see something interesting, and I think we see a glimpse into a developed relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, chill, Daniel. Don't worry about the interpretation and what it means. Just tell me. There seems to be this now rapport between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And now Daniel says and proclaims that he hopes the dream is for the enemies of the king and not for himself. And so there seems to be even a heart connection now between Daniel, that Daniel doesn't necessarily want anything bad to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So you have this king who has uprooted you from your way of life, and now you're rooting for the king. You're hoping that the king will prosper and do something right. And this is the heart of the believer for the land that you live in, is that they would do the right thing in God's standards and eyes. You may be disgusted with any president, regardless of who it is, but your prayer and your hope should be that he does the right thing in God's eyes. And that should be your prayer. The New Testament says it, pray for your leaders. And so Daniel seeks the good of the king and shows compassion. Daniel does not revel in giving a negative interpretation. And now he's finally going to get it. Takes me from home. Forces me into his service. No, he's seeking the best for his current nation and its leader. Daniel does not revel. He shows the interpretation with gentleness and respect. And as one commentator states, it is a love-driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of God, yet a God-honoring obedience that speaks it anyway. So Daniel could have seen the interpretation and wanted to spare Nebuchadnezzar's feelings. Oh, that's going to be hard. He's going to reject it, maybe. Let's not worry the king with this. Let's give him something positive to think about. But instead, he had a love for the king that made him sad about what it meant, and he really hopes that this is not the future for the king, but he still tells the king anyway. Brothers and sisters, that's where we find ourselves in our culture today. And even in the church, this is a hard thing for us. Whether it's Blessed Hope Church or the global church, we know the truth, and the truth, and that those around us, even fellow believers, violate the Word of God. We violate the Word of God. It is never honoring to the Lord to withhold truth, the truth. Never. Now, how we deliver it matters. But we are not doing our brothers and sisters in the faith. We are not doing the world any favors and trying to take things lightly. Daniel's predicting the demise of an entire kingdom and a king who is mentally unbalanced. But his God has a truth to communicate, and he has a truth for us to communicate as well. And so Daniel does it with gentleness and respect. He does it with love and compassion, and that is how we are to do it, but the truth must come out. And that's New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not as different as we think they are. Because what does Paul say? Restore your brother with gentleness and respect and in love. And it's something I certainly wrestle with at times, because the last thing I want to do, intentionally or unintentionally, is hurt someone, drive them away, or make them angry. Yet, we must be speakers of the truth in love. And on the other side of things, maybe you're the one in error, you must be willing to hear the truth, no matter how hard it may be. And be careful not to assume ulterior or negative motives of the deliverer of truth. Because it's really easy when someone's saying truth to then say, well, why are you saying this? Why are you being so mean? Well, it's not being mean. We're trying to follow the Lord and his commandment to love one another in all things. And so in gentleness and respect, Daniel gives the interpretation. The tree in the dream is Nebuchadnezzar, and his greatness, his dominion has reached to the heavens and spread to the ends of the earth. And while that is good, it is not ultimate. And an angel is coming and to chop down the tree, and that shows that Nebuchadnezzar will be humiliated if he does not acknowledge that God is supreme. It has been decreed by the Most High God that the king will be driven from among men, and his dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. He will eat grass like an ox and be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time. And again it is repeated, this will happen until he knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. But it was commanded that the stump should be left, as the king's kingdom will be confirmed once he acknowledges that heaven rules. And so even in this, there is this glimpse of hope. But Daniel's counsel to the king is that this can all be avoided if the king humbles and repents of his sins now. He is to repent, practice righteousness, and show mercy to the oppressed. This way, the kingdom's prosperity will continue rather than be humiliated. That's where verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so this counsel for the king to repent was for the king's good. Repentance, while hard and does not remove all consequences, always ends in the ultimate good for the person. Saying you're sorry and changing our ways and owning our mess is hard. And you know, just take, let's say there's an illegal bent to our sin. Let's say we embezzle money or we kill somebody. Owning it before God brings forgiveness from God, but there are still consequences. And so there might not always be a lack of consequences, but ultimately it is for our good, though hard. And so the king is to repent, practice righteousness, and show mercy to the oppressed. This way the king's prosperity will continue rather than be humiliated. Again, this large tree reminds us of the Tower of Babel, which was disciplined by God as well. Hubris always ends in disaster. Pride always ends in disaster. Nebuchadnezzar would not only lose his power, but also his rationality, which distinguishes him as a human. While there are some who want to equivocate and say that humans are just nature-driven and high-functioning mammals, God has created humans far more. It will take a king who had thought of himself in godlike terms, becoming like an animal, a beast of burden even, to teach him that he was merely human. And so the tree stump, being bound in bronze and iron, was probably to show that his kingdom would be protected until he comes to his senses in honoring God. And so this counsel for the king to repent was good for the king's good, and while hard, ends in the king's good. But as we will see, some have to take the hard road to learn the lessons of repentance. And so we see quickly in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All of it came. All of it happened. Not immediately. At the end of 12 months, a year, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth. It's kind of like when you say something and you try to get it back. That wasn't even this case, but we've all said something and immediately known, and God made it immediately known, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are wrong. So we fast forward, on the roof, looks out, proclaims his own greatness and glory. And we have to kind of pause for a second, because this was a pretty fantastic kingdom. It was a rectangular city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, an intricate system of double walls. The first system of walls encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with the defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had a watchtower. Later, the king added another double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass each other. Okay? That's just the walls. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have had approximated in this size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers, and the Ishtar Gate was on the north side, and it led into Procession Street, and this street was 62 feet wide and 1,000 yards long, paved with imported stone. Okay, so he wasn't into buying local. There was a bridge that was 400 feet long, spanned the Euphrates between the east and west sectors of the city. Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed at least three palaces there and had constructed the famous Hanging Gardens, and apparently this was for his wife Amytis, so she could enjoy the taste of her native Media, which she had left for the flatlands of Babylon. And then let's just talk about the roof that he was wandering around while proclaiming this. The roof on which the king was standing had been made of cedar from the forests of Lebanon. Stacked all around were over 15 million bricks, each containing his name and royal titles. So I would like to just pause it. Maybe my name throw on some bricks outside. Just, you know, nice pastoral gift, you know. But even before the king finished boasting, the voice of God comes and proclaims that his kingdom has departed from him, that he will be driven from among men. His dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and he will eat grass like the ox. This will be his fate for the next seven periods of time, and most interpret that as 7 years. We're not really sure, but let's go with 7 years. That's long enough. But then we have the hope of restoration in verse 32. And you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts, you shall be made to eat grass, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This will happen until. That's every prophecy of the Bible. This will happen to you until. Because God provides and protects his people. We are going towards an eternity where God is supreme. He is supreme now, whether the world acknowledges it. But we are on this track that God's kingdom is supreme. And so immediately the king loses his rationality and engages in what many psychologists called boanthropy, which is a psychological disorder where one believes himself to be a bovine. The king was driven from among men. He ate grass. His body was wet with dew, and his hair grew long like the eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws. And this was the fate of all man, full of pride and boasting in his own prowess. This should give any of us pause if we are in a power of leadership. And we can see this today in many who have had power being humiliated recently because they abuse their power and believe them to be above others and take advantage of people. Just because you're popular and powerful doesn't mean that you will not have to face justice. Pride always comes before the fall. And this guy had a mighty fall from mighty pride. But then we come to the hopeful peace. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And so at the end of the prophesied time, Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and then his reason returned to him. And don't gloss over that statement that he lifted his eyes to heaven. It wasn't until the king went from looking down, eating grass or in pride over what he's built, to looking upward to the one who is in true power and authority, who is truly greatest. It was then when he took his gaze off what was around him and put his gaze on the creator of the universe that he was healed. The solution to pride is not thinking less of yourself in terms of, wow, I'm not that great. The solution to pride is thinking about yourself not at all and putting your mind on the things of God. We can't be prideful if our focus is on the great and mighty Creator God. He is the one that truly matters. I mean, I was talking to a person the other day, and they made the statement, I guess God thinks what we were talking about isn't the right way to do things or the right thing. And immediately my mind was, when they said that, is, who else matters? Who else's opinion matters in this life? If God says this is not the right way to live, function, be, and then we deliberately, knowing he says this is the wrong thing, go and do it anyway, are we really going to boast and assume that God's grace is there? I think we can if we're truly covered by the Lord's Spirit, but the heart of the Lord is not to just say, well, I guess this isn't the right thing to do, but God's going to have my back anyway. Whose opinion matters more than God's on something? Just so you know, I didn't say this to the person. I was a bit more pastoral. Okay, so if you're ever worried about like going out to breakfast or coffee with me, I'm not going to just like all of a sudden blurt out what's going on in my mind because that would be bad for all of us. You know, I handle it a little softer than that. But I think sometimes we have a problem in our lives when we say, well, God probably doesn't think this is best, but. And that person isn't in this room in case you're thinking I'm like divulging. This was someone outside the church. God is supreme. And it wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar lifted his gaze physically and spiritually to heaven that he was healed and restored. Nebuchadnezzar goes from praising his own glory to praising the glory of God. And this is where I believe the finally true repentant heart change took place, and the fact that he's going and telling the nations about it. He's writing a letter. When our hearts are changed, we need to tell somebody. It's just in us. It's just in us. It took a while, and he chose the harder road, but he finally got there. Repentance is taking our gaze off ourselves and our sin and our circumstances and putting it all in the hands of Jesus, our God. Even if it's our own intentional and unintentional screw-ups that get us in the mess. This is the greatness of our God. God brings people to himself. He draws sinners to himself, not the great and the perfect. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, we would have thought that all was lost for such a maniac king like Nebuchadnezzar, but God was at work, and he worked through the ministry and lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar was not out of reach from the power of God, and neither are our nation's leaders or your neighbor. Everyone is within reach because of how great and mighty God is. There is no sin that separates, that God cannot tackle through the cross. And there is only one power strong enough to tackle it, and it's the gospel. And so that is why we must be committed to praying for our leaders and our neighbor and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Again, no one is too far off. And maybe you're here today thinking that your sin has just put too big of a barrier between you and God. And maybe it's even an intentional, willful sin that you're saying, I did this and I knew I was doing it, and so God can't possibly forgive me. Well, pause, because you're wrong. John Piper, the pastor of a megachurch, or now no longer pastor, but he's got a Desiring God ministry. I commend most of his ministry. I always say most because I don't agree with everybody, and that's why I would say I commend most of my ministry, not everything, because I'm sure not everybody agrees with me. But he has this thing called gutsy guilt, and that Christians need to have gutsy guilt. And gutsy guilt is the knowledge that we sin and are rightfully disciplined by God, but because of the graciousness of God and the gift of repentance and Jesus, we can still rise in knowing we are forgiven by God. And he gets this not from the New Testament, but he gets it from the Old Testament. And this was actually revolutionary when I heard it. In this truth is found in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verses 8 to 9, and I believe is a verse even Nebuchadnezzar could claim for himself, as there were many that could have rejoiced over his downfall, but instead God had a greater plan. And so here's what Micah 7, 8, and 9 says. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Verse 9 is really pivotal. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So he's acknowledging, I've done something wrong, and it is right for God to be angry with me and to discipline with me. Sometimes I think, because we're Christians, we think God shouldn't do anything to, you know, give us a little slap on the wrist or whatever. But as Hebrews said, a good father will discipline his children. But then notice this. Okay, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And so oftentimes we think we need to plead our cause. Like, God, I really didn't do this. I'm sorry. Woe is me. But that's not actually how God functions. What does God do in this? God pleads the cause of the guilty. I mean, how many of us that have kids have kind of done this for our kids? They really don't know the severity of what they've done. And we share it with them and we discipline them, but we pray on their behalf and we plead on their behalf, both to them and to the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's the heart of our God. Even though he has disciplined us, he is going to say to the accuser, this is my person, this is my child. And though they are wrong, though they are guilty, I will execute judgment on their behalf. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Nowhere does it say this guy is not guilty. He is guilty, and yet God vindicates him anyway. And that's the gospel, church. That's the gospel, brother and sister, that God vindicates you through his own provision. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, God provides every step of salvation that is needed. We contribute nothing except the sin to nail him to the cross. God comes, rescues, and brings into the light. We all stand justifiably condemned, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. But Jesus comes, and he pleads our case based on his life, his death, and his resurrection. God doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay, let's just ignore it, pretend it never happened. No, he sends his son to bear the indignation of God and to pay for our sins. That is how God can be both just and gracious and merciful, because justice was fulfilled in that God paid for our sins, and the grace is that Jesus did it on our behalf, and the mercy is through Jesus. And so the goal of the gospel, the goal of Daniel 4, is that God is sovereign over kings and nations, and that our hearts should not be prideful over what we build for ourselves, but that we would be humbled that God allows us to walk this earth and to live for him and to be in a foreign land. Because, church, we do live in a foreign land. Our citizenship is not ultimately the United States. It is the kingdom of heaven. And so, as you see, resident aliens, we are here for a blip on the eternal radar screen. And we have a representation of our lives to live for his kingdom in the midst of our earthly kingdom. And the gospel powers it. The gospel is the power behind our living. That no matter what we do, no matter what we say, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are his, and nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can overcome the kingdom of God. And so are you in? Father, I'm in. I don't do it right perfectly. I sin. But Lord, it is not because of my greatness, my ability, that I am in your kingdom. It is because of you. And so, Lord, I ask that if there are any in this room right now whose hearts are far from you, who are not in, or think that they're not in, maybe they at one time thought they were, but they thought they've worked their way out, Lord, your kingdom is wider than our actions. And so, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would right now produce the fruit of repentance in each heart sitting here, that you would do the work of your kingdom in each and every heart, from the heart self-righteous, I've done nothing wrong heart, to the broken, hurting, I could never be saved heart, Lord, that your Spirit would bring the life of your kingdom into each heart here, Lord, that your kingdom would receive more glory through confession and faith in who you are. And we do that, Lord, through repentance, saying we're sorry, and bending our hearts and our knees before you and accepting your perfect sacrifice for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.